Open your Bibles with me now to the book of 1 Timothy. I'm going to read my text again, 1 Timothy chapter 1. The title of this message is The Gospel, The Gospel Worthy of Acceptation. And the text is verse 15 of 1 Timothy 1. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, or acceptation by all men, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, the thing that bothers me as much as anything in this day is that I'm afraid we're guilty of talking about the gospel. We have a lot to say about the gospel. You know that. We have a lot of things that are called by gospel names. We have gospel quartets. We have gospel meetings. We have gospel caravans. We have gospel tent meetings. Gospel tent meetings. We talk about the gospel so much. We use that word gospel, and this is what troubles me. I wonder if we're not having a lot to say about the gospel and not actually preaching the gospel. Is that possible? When our Lord sent his disciples out, he told them to go into all the world, and he didn't say go preach about the gospel or announce there is a gospel or even be identified with the gospel, but he said, go and preach the gospel. You go into all nations and preach the gospel, or proclaim the good news, proclaim the gospel. Now, I'll be honest with you, I hear preachers preach quite often, and sometimes, I know they talk about the gospel, but sometimes, I'll be quite frank with you, when they get to the end of their message, many times they really haven't preached the gospel, Cecil. Just haven't preached the gospel. And what I'm saying is this, if, say, a person unlearned in grace, and most of you here tonight are learned in grace to some extent. Suppose a man untaught in the scriptures. Now, most of you here tonight know something about the scriptures. If I mention the new birth, you know something of what I'm talking about. If I mention justification, and Brother Clark, I believe last Sunday, defined that real well, just as if I had never sinned, and accounted righteous before God, and these different names. But suppose a man comes in off the street and is here for the first time, and sits down in one of these pews, and he's untaught in grace and unlearned in the scriptures and uninformed, actually, about Bible language. And when I get through preaching, or you get through preaching, there are several preachers here tonight, and you get through preaching, do we really, or did we really have a word for that man? Can he get up from his seat where he's sitting there and rise and start at that door, having heard not that there is a gospel, not that we ought to preach it, not that we're doing our best to preach it, but when he goes out, can he say in his heart, well, I never heard that before. That's good news, you know that? What I heard is good news. Will he know what happened in the garden from hearing us, what influence the fall had on him, what effect the fall had on him, what the fall has done to him, what sin means and the consequences of sin, and how God is angry with the wicked, and how that God will justify the believer, and how a man believes, in whom a man believes, what Christ did, how the sin debt is paid, how sin is put away. Will he get up from his seat and go out knowing that gospel? Or will he just hear us use the term gospel, 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 gospel? I wonder if we're guilty of this. I've heard messages recently, and a lot of people quoting this. We preach Christ. We preach Christ. Charles Spurgeon put out several volumes of sermons, and on the jacket of every book that Passmore and Alabaster printed for Spurgeon, is a little shield with Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And around that shield is written, "We preach Christ crucified." Do we? Do we just say we do, or do we really preach Christ? What is it to preach Christ crucified? When a man preaches Christ crucified, does he just stand and say, "Christ is all things, and all things are in Christ"? And the man says, "Well, fine, but what are these things that are in Christ? How did they get in Christ? What did Christ do to merit this exaltation? What did Christ do for me? Who is Christ in the beginning? Or what did Christ do, and why did he do it? Where is he now?" And all of these questions, do we answer those questions? Or do we tell them what to believe about Christ? Or we just preach Christ, Christ, Christ? Now, this is the thing that bothers me. What does our message have for today's individual? I was in a Bible conference recently, and I sat near the back of the congregation during one service, and I looked around at different people. I knew most everybody there, and I knew their background. And I sat there and watched them, and as the preacher preached, and looked, and these thoughts went through my mind. What's he getting? What's that man saying that's meeting the need of that person, that person, that person, that person? Are we meeting need? Are we playing church? Are we filling in preaching time? Are we telling people what we know? Are we appealing to the intellect? Are we, what are, were we appealing to the self-righteousness of individuals? So this is my determination tonight. I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to once again make every effort that I have to preach the gospel and clearly set it forth for everybody here. You're going to hear the gospel tonight. God willing, I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to preach it for those who know it and for those who don't know it. But nobody's going to leave here tonight without hearing the gospel. Now, let's go back here to verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. And Paul, when he comes down to this gospel, he starts out this way. He talks about his ordination to the ministry, to the gospel ministry. He says in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for he counted me faithful, he put me into the ministry." Now suppose a man does come in here tonight and sit down, and he looks up here and he sees a man standing with a Bible open and some notes here and preaching, and he has every right to ask this question: who put you up there? Doesn't he? What are you doing up there? What are you doing up there? And that's what Paul is defining here. Before he sets forth his gospel, he tells them what business he has preaching this gospel. He says, "Christ put me in the ministry." Supernaturally, ordained me, appointed me, and gave me his message and put me in the ministry. Now, brethren, we don't take, when it talked about the Old Testament priesthood, it says no man takes this office upon himself. I know we have, I think we have a wrong conception of the gospel ministry in this day. I think many people somehow mistakenly believe that a fellow just decides he wants to enter the ministry and does it. And it can be done that way. Or a man has certain gifts and talents and abilities, and so we urge him to enter the ministry. And it can be done that way. I believe a man will regret it, but he can do it that way. But God's ministers, God's preachers, God's pastors, just like the priest of old, are selected by his grace, anointed by his power, and sent by his Spirit. And it's supernaturally done. I tell you, I really would, if I were a young man here tonight and contemplating the ministry, an older man contemplating the ministry, I would look for some, I really would, and I don't believe in putting out fleeces and waiting for them to be dude or not dude, but I'll tell you this, I would expect some unusual, some supernatural, some God-given door that would convince me and others that I had been anointed and sent to fulfill this particular task. I know a lot of men who get in the ministry, and they make an effort to preach and pastor, and things just continually go from bad to worse. And there's no interest in their message. There's no interest in the word they preach. There's no growth on their part and on the part of those who hear them. And they blame it on a hatred for the gospel. There was one Sunday I preached here, and there was a couple here from Chicago Heights, Illinois. And they were strong grace people. And they came and heard the message, and Sunday morning, you know, this place pretty well filled. And at the door, they introduced themselves, told me who they were, I said, well, we're glad to have you. They were on their way to Florida, and they made special effort to stop here and hear me preach. They'd heard about this church and this pastor. And so when they got back home a month or two later, this lady wrote to me, Jay. And she said, dear Mr. Mahan, I enjoyed your sermon, and you preached the truth. But I just wondered if you always preach it that way. And she said, the reason I wonder is because my dad was a Baptist preacher for 30 years, and he never could get anybody to hear him preach. So evidently, you don't preach it like my dad did. Now, you hold on a minute. Now, just hold her right there. Mr. Whitfield preached to 20,000 people one time. Mr. Spurgeon preached every Sunday. He preached the gospel. He preached every Sunday to 6,000 people. On Sunday morning, you had to get a ticket to come hear him. Now, God will give his true minister a hearing. And I say that as frankly and plainly as I can say it. And I would say this to any person contemplating the ministry. If you go into the ministry, let God put you there. Don't volunteer for it. Don't seek it out. Let God put you there. And that's what Paul said. He said, God put me in the ministry. God put me in the ministry. That's the most important thing in that verse right there. He said, I thank God. I thank Christ the Lord, who hath enabled me, counted me faithful. He put me in the ministry. He put me there. I know that we want to preach. I want to preach. Any man who's saved, a woman. I expect some of you ladies would sure like to tell the good news somewhere. You can tell it at home, but everybody's a preacher, really. But God ordains men to carry his message. He appoints them, he calls them, and he sends them, and he opens doors for them, and he enables them. He gives them gifts, Jay. And they will get a hearing. They will get a hearing. And I would say to a man who struggles along and never gets a hearing and never has the seemingly the blessings of God on what he calls a public ministry, then I tell you, I would join myself to a man who gives evidence of being God's minister, and I'd help him. I'd help him and promote that ministry. All right, look at verse 13. Then he calls attention to his former days. Though he was religious, he said, I was a blasphemer. Now, you think about that. Some of us hesitate to do that. Paul was... Now, let me show you something here. The Apostle Paul here had met Christ and had been saved by the grace of God. Now, prior to this time that he learned the gospel of God's glory, the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of God's mercy in Christ, prior to that time when he learned that salvation's of the Lord, he was just as religious or more so than you ever were. That's right. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. Concerning the law, I was blameless, and all of these things, when he was talking about his religious background. But he didn't hesitate to say here, I was a blasphemer. I was religious, but I was a blasphemer. I was injurious. You know what that word injurious means? Now listen to it. Insulting to Christ. Insulting. Now this troubles me, and we'll be totally honest with you and frank with you. I hear people who say they've come to see that salvation's of the Lord, that salvation, redemption's in Christ and Christ alone. They've learned that man's depraved, wretchedly so, fallen completely, dead in trespasses and sin. God has a people whom he in covenant mercies gave to Christ. And Christ died for them and effectually redeemed them. They believe now in substitution, sin offering, satisfaction, that salvation's of the Lord. They've come to trust him and believe on him and rest in him. They've got a peace that passeth understanding. But they talk as if when they were back there in religion and Arminianism and free willism, that they were still saved. that they were saved then, that they come to a more intelligent understanding of the gospel now. Now, you hold on here a minute. If people are saved under that Tommy Wright, let's all go join them. They got more people hearing them than we have. If people are saved under that flesh religion, let's do what they're doing. That is the very argument they use. We don't preach election and predestination, particular redemption, those things, because they're not necessary to salvation. That's the very argument they'll hit you with. We don't preach those things. We are soul winners. We are soul winners. You're soul winners just like the old Pharisees were. You make people twofold or more the child of hell than you are. That's what you are. You're a soul butcher is what you are. You're getting sinners to do something for God, and salvation is not something a sinner does for God. Salvation is something God does for a sinner. Amen. And when Paul described his background, when he was a free willer, when he was a legalist, when he was a fundamental orthodox so-called religionist, he said, I was a blasphemer. You see the difference? I was a blasphemer. Before I met the sovereign Christ, I was insulting to him. I didn't know the Christ. I'll tell you what old Matthew said. Turn to Matthew 10. Here, when he described the... Here, listen to Matthew. In his own book here, in Matthew 10, verse 3, he's identifying the apostles. He's identifying the disciples. In Matthew 10, he said, and Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican. I like that. Matthew, that's himself. He said, you know what I was? I was a publican. And that's by far down as you can get in the eyes of a Jew. Isn't that right, Jeff? When our Lord talked about the two men that went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican, he picked the top religionist and the lowest form of human flesh in the eyes of a Jew, a publican. And when Matthew identified himself, he didn't say Matthew, the sincere person, Matthew, the person walking in the light he had. Matthew, he said Matthew, the publican. And when the Apostle Paul says, God put me in the ministry, he said he put a fellow in the ministry that was before was a blasphemer and was insulting to Jesus Christ. Insulting to Jesus Christ. But I obtained mercy. I didn't earn it, I didn't merit it, I didn't work for it. I obtained it freely by his grace. I tell you this, he said, my blaspheming, my insulting attitude towards Christ, I did it ignorantly. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know who he was. I did it ignorantly and I did it in unbelief. And verse 14 says this, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was exceeding abundant. It was manifested toward me in an abundant fashion, exceedingly abundantly. It flowed beyond measure to me. It flowed beyond. Are you a recipient of the abundant grace of God? We got a church paper came across our desk yesterday. Really and truly, Brother Mew said one time, he said, I'm surprised that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has survived. I'm surprised. And the thing that surprises me most is it has survived under such bad preaching. Bad preaching. I know that the church can't be destroyed from without. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it. It has the protecting hand of our Lord upon it. But I'll tell you, the thing that causes me to rejoice most and give him thanks is he has preserved his church in spite of the corruption and rottenness within, calling itself preaching. But we got a paper from a preacher. He was on two conference schedules with me last year. I'm real put out. You can tell that, I guess. Real put out. But I was preaching not too awful long ago at a certain church. And this fella came to the service. And he went home, wrote about it in his paper. He went home, wrote about it. Now, he didn't call the name of the preacher. He didn't call the name Brother Richardson. And I were both there, to be honest with you. Richardson was undoing the preaching. But he didn't call the name of the church or the pastor or the preacher, but I knew from the article. And he said he and his wife got to the service. And they were confronted outside by people smoking. They got smoke in their eyes, you know. To begin, when they started their journey toward the church, they passed the Presbyterian church Sunday evening where somebody's raking leaves, you know. That was the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is Saturday, incidentally. You want to argue about keeping the Sabbath, it's Saturday. But they offended him because they were raking leaves on Sunday. And then he came on down to where I was preaching, and outside somebody blew smoke in his face, you know, and that offended him. And then somebody out there spoke to him, and he got a faint odor of alcohol on their breath. And then he came in, and the preacher who was preaching preached on, will a man rob God? And he talked about, will a man rob God of his glory? Will a man rob God of his sovereignty? Will a man rob God of his mercy? And so forth. Good message, great message. But he said the preacher never did say, will a man rob God of tithes and offerings, you know? That was his hobby horse, his tithing. Don't smoke, don't drink, don't burn leaves on Sunday, and be sure you tithe. Now, I thought about that a whole lot. Now, he came up on the outside of the church, and he was mad because a fellow was there who was smoking. And he was mad because a fellow was there who had been, he said, drinking. But I thought to myself, what is a church for anyhow? What's it for anyway? Now, I wish there's a whole lot of drinking folks here tonight, don't you? Man, I tell you, I started saying my right arm, but I'd give my left arm to preach to this place full of drinkers. Wouldn't you? Amen. I just wish that some of the girls over there in the red light district could wander in here tonight. Let me tell them about Christ. I just thrill me to death. What is a church? Now, come on. We sit around and talk about these things like this, and this is what aggravates me. We're not preaching to sinners. We're preaching to a bunch of self-satisfied, self-righteous, holier-than-thou folks running around looking down their noses at people that don't do what they think they ought not do. You see what I'm saying? This man's supposed to be a preacher. He's supposed to have a compassionate heart for sinners. He's supposed to want to preach the gospel to people. When Paul identifies himself, he said, I was a blasphemer. I was insulting to Jesus Christ. But thank God, he said in verse 14, the grace of God was exceeding abundant with faith and love in Christ to this old ungodly sinner. I just don't know. I wonder if the church hadn't really left its first love and its gospel and its very cause for existing. That's like going down here at the hospital and running out everybody that's sick. Say, what in the world are you doing here? This is a hospital. I know. Now, let me say, if you're here tonight and you've been tipping the bottle a little this afternoon, you come on anyhow, okay? I'm glad to have you. If whatever you've been doing, if whatever you are, wherever you came from, however low down you are, come on and sit right down here. Because I got good news for sinners. They're so hard to find. Somebody said a sinner is a sacred thing, the Holy Ghost hath made him so. I wish that's all I had to preach to was sinners. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Let me show you what our Lord said about that. You see, I'll tell you, this preacher, and I think Jay's going to deal with that. He's about halfway tempted to write and deal with that. But here our Lord, these Pharisees, they smell smoke on somebody's breath. They smell something that turned their noses up. In Matthew 9, verse 10, and when the Pharisee, verse 10, and it came to pass as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him. Now, you think about that. They came. They came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, these religious fellows, they said to the disciples, they said, why does your master eat with folks like that? Isn't that what that preacher just said in that ark? He was offended. He's a Pharisee. You see, Bob, that's exactly what he is. He's a Pharisee. He'd never admit it, Jim, but he is one.
Why? And our Lord heard them, and he said, they that be whole, they that be well, don't need a doctor. But people that are sick, now you go learn what that means. I will have mercy, not sacrifice. I'm not come to call the righteous. I'm come to call sinners to repentance. Oh, for the privilege of preaching to sinners. That's what Paul said he was. And the grace of God was abundant in his direction. And then in verse 15, he said, this is my message for sinners. This is a faithful saying. Now, how do we preach the gospel? Well, we preach it, first of all, as a certainty. Paul says, this is a faithful saying. What does he mean by that? It is a certain saying. It is a sure saying. You can bank on it. You can trust in it. You can believe it. It's a faithful saying. What I'm about to tell you, Paul said, is as sure as the throne of God. Turn to 1 John. Let me show you something here. In 1 John chapter 5, this is as sure as the throne of God. What I'm about to tell you, he said, this good news, this gospel. In verse chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record. This is the record. Write it down. Write it down. That God hath given to us eternal life. Forgiveness, mercy, pardon, life everlasting. And this life is in his Son. Write it down. That's the record. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. So how do we preach the gospel? We preach it, first of all, as a certain, sure, faithful saying. Brethren, God's preachers preach as those who have authority. People say, well, don't be dogmatic. You better be dogmatic. There can't be any wavering here. It's either so or it's not so. Now, that man either died in the garden or he didn't. God Almighty either elected a people or he didn't. The Holy Spirit either calls us or he doesn't. Christ either redeemed us or he didn't. There's no wavering here. This is a sure and certain saying. The apostles talk this way. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid. We're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot or blemish. That's dogmatism. We know. All right, we preach it as a certainty. Now read on. How else do we preach it? We preach it as an everyday message. This is a faithful saying. Saying. A saying. It's not just for the temple alone. It's not just for special days. It's not just for the religious crowd only. It's a saying. And it's worthy of acceptation by whom? By John and Madge and Cecil. See that? Everybody. All acceptation. It's worthy of acceptation by all men. We preach it as having a common application. Jew and Gentile, old and young, bond and free, male and female, learned and ignorant, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life. Look at that phrase again. This is a certain saying. It's a saying, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus to be Lord and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This gospel is a common message. It's worthy, it has common application. It's worthy of acceptance by all men. The key word here is worthy. It is worthy. But here's another word, acceptation. Now, brethren, listen to him. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, this is important here. Paul says, this gospel I preach, it is a certain, sure, faithful record. And it's a saying. It's common everyday talk. It's not just for the temple or special days. It's not just for the religious, it's for all men. It's worthy of acceptation by all men. It's worthy because it originated with God. It's worthy because it glorifies God. It's the gospel of his glory. It's worthy because it magnifies his grace. It's worthy because it meets every man's need. It's worthy because it's sufficient to save all who will come. It's worthy of what? Admiration? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. But that's not the word. Agreement? Yes, sir, it is. That's not the word. Consent? Yes, sir, but that's not the word. Acceptation. Acceptation. It's worthy to be accepted. That's right. To be believed. Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. And Paul defines faith here. He says, "For the which cause I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded he is able to keep that which I have what? Committed to him." Have you? I know we don't care for the term accepting Jesus, but there's a sense in which the gospel message is accepted. You know what it says there? It's worthy of acceptation. Now you receive Christ. You believe on Christ. You trust Christ. But if I stand up here tonight and read the scripture and tell you the way of life and preach to you the gospel, you accept these words. You accept them or reject them. You accept them or refuse them. You accept them or deny them. You accept them or despise them. And that's what he's saying here. This is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of acceptation by all who hear it. I accept it. Now, let's go back to the text. What gospel do we preach? Well, first of all, this gospel is the gospel of a person. This record, this certain saying, is worthy of all acceptation. What is it? It is that Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, I dwelt on this morning. I won't do it again tonight. But the gospel is not a plan. The gospel is not a set of doctrinal facts. The gospel concerns a person. It's not a proposition. Some preachers stand up and say, "Now, there's a heaven and there's a hell, and you don't want to go to hell, you want to go to heaven. And the way to heaven is to believe. So now, if you'll believe and come forward and accept Jesus, you'll go to heaven." And they say they preach the gospel. They didn't preach the gospel. The gospel is concerning a person. It's not concerning what you do with him. It's concerning what he did for you. Let me show you that. Turn to Romans chapter 1. The gospel is a person. Jesus, Romans chapter 1, it concerns Christ Jesus. Now, look at this. What does the word Christ mean? It means anointed. It is really the Messiah. You remember in the New Testament, the woman at the well said to Christ, "We know that the Messiah cometh." And then when she went down to the Samaria, down to the village, she said, "I come see a man that told me everything I've ever done. Is not this the what? The Christ? Is not this the Christ?" And those Pharisees said to him time and time again, "If you be the Christ, tell us plainly." The Christ, you see, when we say Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Christ. You see, Jesus is his name of humiliation. Jesus is his human name. Jesus is the name, Old Testament word Joshua, which means Savior, God my Savior. They said, "Call his name Jesus, he shall save." But Christ is his title. Christ is the Messiah. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees one day, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is the Christ?" Do you remember? And they said, "Well, he's the son of David." And the Lord Jesus said, "Well, why did David call him Lord?" He said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand." So when we talk about Christ, we're talking about that office, which you're saying that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is that prophet of whom Moses wrote. He's that seed of woman of whom Moses wrote. He's that brazen serpent lifted up. He's that mercy seat, tabernacle, sin offering, sacrifice, lamb. He's the high priest. He's the holy of holies. He is the Christ. And that's what this says here. This is the saying, he says, that Christ has come. And that Christ, who is he? He's Jesus. He's Christ Jesus. He's King Jesus. He's Messiah Jesus. Same word, Christ. He's Prophet Jesus. He's Priest Jesus, you see. He's Royal King Jesus. Christ Jesus. The office and the man. God-man. Look at Romans 1. Paul, Paul says, I'm a servant. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. I've been called to be an apostle. I'm separated to the gospel. And this gospel's no new gospel. Didn't start at Bethlehem. It was promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture. Don't ever let anybody hear you talk about the old Bible. I heard that not long ago. Thankful it wasn't here that I heard it. But somebody said, that's in the old Bible. Brethren, let me tell you something. We just have one Bible. It's made up of Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Testament and New Testament. But the same, you see, the Old Testament is Christ in picture, New Testament, Christ in person. And everybody who was saved over here say the same way you're saved. They say by looking to the coming Lord, and you're saved by looking to the Lord who has come. Abraham, Christ said, saw my day. He saw my day and rejoiced. Job said, I know my Redeemer liveth. David said, the Lord is my shepherd. Isaiah said, by his stripes I'm healed. Don't say the old Bible. You see, before Christ came into Bethlehem's manger, Christ abode with the Father. He was with God and was God. Was God. All things were made by him. He was our surety before he ever became, before he was ever manifested on this earth. He was our Savior and sin offering and sacrifice and the Lamb slain before the world was made. You see, unto us a son is given, a child is born. A baby called Jesus was born from Mary's womb, but the one who inhabited that body is the Ancient of Days, who just came down to this earth and went into that womb and was born in that body, a body thou hast prepared me. Now, when I was born in 1946 or 36 or 26, when I was born, that's when I started. That's when I started. Body and soul, right then. But when our Lord was born on this earth, that wasn't when he started. And you're a fool if you think it is. Before Abraham was, I am, he said. I am. I am. So that you've got to understand that. This gospel. And I pity the poor Pentecostals and holiness and people and all of those that are so down on the Old Testament. That's an old Bible. Just like that, God's different from the God today. It's the same God. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changed his purpose or his plan or his character, his attributes or his glory or his way of saving sinners. He has not changed. He said, I'm the Lord, I change not. Somebody said one day, the God of the Old Testament's a monster. Then you better get ready to face a monster then. Call him what you want to, but he's God. He's God. And when Christ came, he came to fulfill that every promise and prophecy. Now look at verse 1 and verse 3 together. The last line in verse 1, Paul said, I'm separated to the gospel of God. Verse 3 says, concerning his son. That's what it's all about. The gospel's not concerning something you do. It's concerning a person. A person, Jesus Christ. He's Christ anointed. He's Jesus Savior. He's Christ Jesus, the God-man. And I'll tell you this. The gospel is concerning. It's an announcement. It's a proclamation. It's the glad tidings. It's the good news that when Adam fell, God already had a Savior for Adam and every believer. If Adam was saved. I don't know. Maybe he was, maybe he wasn't. Who knows? What difference does it make? I hope he was. God had a Savior, a surety. And that Savior stood in the council halls of eternity. He stood in the covenant of mercy. And every time that a Jewish boy or girl or man or woman brought a sacrifice of blood to the tabernacle or the temple or wherever it was, that Jewish, Abel started this thing, the first sacrifice was Abel on down. They were saying, we're waiting for the Lamb of God who will shed his blood. We're waiting for our Savior to come, our surety. And he imputed to us a righteousness by his obedience to the law. So Christ Jesus, that's who we're talking about. You know who we're talking about now? The God-man. God was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What did he do? He came into the world. In other words, this gospel is not only of a person, but it's of his divine visitation. He came into this world. His coming was according to the Scriptures. I've already told you that.
His coming was in the flesh by a human birth. Now let me tell you something. It behooved him to be made like his brethren in order to become the captain of our salvation. In order to fulfill the law, to honor the law for us, he had to become a man. You see, what God required was required of a man. What God demanded was demanded of a man. What God Almighty commanded was commanded of a man. So when Jesus Christ came into the world, he didn't come to change the law. He didn't come to alter the law. He didn't come to repeal the law. He came to fulfill the law. In the fullness of time, God sent his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the law. Christ didn't come to change it. He came to fulfill it. He didn't come to soften justice. He didn't come to defy justice. He came to satisfy justice. He didn't come to aid our efforts to save ourselves or to make us savable. He came into the world to save. That's why he came to this earth. He didn't come here as an example. He didn't come here as a pattern. He didn't come here as a healer. He didn't come here as a preacher. He came here as a representative, a substitute. Now what I'm saying as clearly as I can say, that you and I are under the God's law, God's perfect, immaculate, infinite, holy law. And that law, what it says to every son of Adam, guilty. It shuts every mouth. You're under the law. Whether you like it or not, you're born under it, you live under it, you'll be judged by it. At the judgment, every man shall give an account of himself to God, of his deeds. He'll be judged according to his works by God's holy, spotless law. That's so. We're under the law. So therefore, because we break the law and we're sinners and we're guilty and we can't keep the law, neither in word, thought, or deed, how are we going to be saved? Well, there's just one way, and that's somebody to keep it for us. And we're under God's justice. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. Somebody's got to die. We've got to die. Somebody's got to die for us. Well, now, mama can't die for us. Daddy can't die for us. An angel can't die for us. Who can die for us? There's only one. And that's Christ. And the only reason that he can obey the law for us and he can suffer for us is because he had no sins of his own for which to suffer. This is God's wisdom. You see, God got to be just and justifier. God has to be righteous as well as merciful. He's got to be holy as well as love and grace. So Jesus Christ came down here. Let me say this to you, and you think about it. I never heard this when I was growing up. I was in church all my life, but I never heard this. Actually, the work of Christ in obeying the law as a man, and he did. He was born of a woman. He lived in a house. He was subject to parents. He was subject to civil law. He was subject to the ceremonial law. He was subject to the moral law. He was subject to all. He never broke God's law in thought, word, or deed. He was perfect. He knew no sin. Now, Jesus Christ did that. He obeyed that law as a man, as a human being, not to get you to feel sorry for him, not even to win your approval. He did it for the Father. That's right. He did it toward the Father. His obedience was in the eyes of the Father as a man. When he went to the cross, I hear preachers preach the cross as if they're trying to get everybody to feel sorry for Jesus Christ. And when he was carrying that cross, going towards Golgotha's hill, a bunch of women all around were weeping and lamenting him. Isn't that what it said? And he turned and he said, "Don't you weep for me. Don't waste your tears. If you've got any crying to do, cry for yourselves and for your children." Isn't that what he said? Well, brother, don't cry over the cure. Cry over the disease. Don't cry over the remedy. Cry over the ruin. And Christ said, "Don't weep for me." Don't preach Christ as a pitiful, sentimental, emotional outburst. What he did on purpose toward the Father. When the high priest, Charlie, you've said the Old Testament, when the high priest brought that blood in the Holy of Holies and the incense was burning and the smoke covering the place and put that blood on the top of that golden mercy seat that covered the broken law, in whose sight was he doing that? God's sight. Unto whom was he doing it? Unto the Lord.
There, slay the bullock before the Lord. There, slay the lamb before the Lord. Put the blood on the bullock, on the door before the Lord. Put the blood on the mercy seat before the Lord. Every commandment there about the sacrifice says, do it before the Lord. Isn't that right? I'm not deceiving you. I'm not throwing you a curve. I tell you some folks that are. But I'm not. When Jesus Christ died, he didn't die to win anybody's sympathy. He died to win salvation for all who trust him. And he accomplished it. This is a sure, definite, certain, faithful saying that Christ, God's Christ Jesus, came into this world, right here into this place. He walked this earth in human flesh, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He trod on the sands of Galilee shore, on the streets of Jerusalem, and all these places. And he came to save sinners. And the only way a sinner can be saved is for the law of God to be honored and the justice of God to be satisfied in an effectual, perfect way so that God can look down on that sinner and say, I find no fault. That's right. It was for sinners that he lived. It was for sinners that he died. It was for sinners that he pleads. It's to sinners that we preach. And this sacrifice was unto the Lord. Now, I don't know, you may have heard that a whole lot, but I didn't hear that growing up, Jack. The way I heard the crucifixion, Ronnie, was that Christ, poor little Jesus, sweet little Jesus, boy, you know, don't you feel sorry for him? Won't you give him your heart? Well, now, wait just a minute. I'm glad he died. It's a horrible experience. But if he hadn't died, I'd have had to die. If he hadn't suffered God's wrath, I'd have had to suffer. If he hadn't kept God's law, God Almighty would have required it of me in the judgment, and I'd have been sent to hell, bound hand and foot to the cursing and gnashing of teeth throughout eternity. But my Lord came down here because he loved me, voluntarily loved me, and because God Almighty gave me to his Son from the foundation of the world. And he came down here representing the people as the appointed Savior at the appointed time to die the appointed death for the appointed people by God's appointment. And he suffered and died, and he was buried, just like I'm going to be buried. And he came out of that tomb, just like by his grace I'm coming out, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he waits today to receive. He said, I'll come back for you. I'll come back for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come back for you. And where I am, there you may be also. All right, last of all, he said he did that for me, for sinners. Of whom I am the chief. I am the chief. Why do we preach the gospel? I told you how we preach it and what gospel we preach. Well, why do we preach it? Well, I know we preach it because it's the Word of God. That's why I preach it. It's the Word of God. Number two, I preach it for the glory of God, I believe. But thirdly, the bottom line of this whole thing is, and I believe what drove Paul, I believe what drove him, what motivated him as well as the glory of God, is he preached it because he had experienced it, and he knew the joy of it and the comfort of it and the rest of it in his soul. And he wanted to tell others about it. He called it my gospel. Not that he invented it, but he'd been saved by it. And I can say this to you. I think we ought to avoid every appearance of evil. We ought to live. We want to. We love God's law. We love holiness and righteousness and truth and integrity and honesty. We want to walk. We want to please our Lord. But brethren, let me tell you something. Redemption, salvation, is not in rules and regulations and certain way you live, certain things you do. Salvation's in a person. It's in Christ. Now that throughout the world, now I've traveled over this world. I've been in a lot of countries. I've met a lot of believers. I've met believers in Germany and France and Spain and England and Ireland and Mexico and Canada and Australia and the Philippines and Hawaii and Japan and everywhere. And they're different lifestyles, Jay. There's some places where you can go swimming. There's some places where it's a great sin. That's what they say, you know. There's some places where you can have a glass of wine. There's some places you can't. There's some places where you can smoke. There's some places where you can't. There's some places where people, Sunday's a rigid day. I was holding a meeting somewhere one time, took my boys with me. Well, I've just never been one to put boys in jail. I don't want them to hate God. I don't want them to hate Sunday. You know, you take a little kid 7 or 8 years old and tell him to sit in the living room with his legs crossed and stare at the wall for 24 hours, he'll get to where he hates Sunday. He just wishes there weren't no Sunday. And I've always let my boys come to church, you know, and worship the Lord and hear the preaching. Then they can go out and shoot their basketball or sleigh ride on Sunday afternoon. But I went to this place where that's a sin. That's a sin. And sin to have television. Of course, they had them. They had the antennas in the attic, and the television was shut up in a cupboard, you know. So when the preacher came, it could be closed. Couldn't find it. People have a way of getting around things. But, and there's some places where it's television to sin, some places where it's not. But let me tell you something. And I think we're to measure our conduct by other people's consciences. I wouldn't offend you deliberately. It may be against your conviction to eat meat offered to idols. Well, I'm not going to go around with a piece of meat in my mouth just to aggravate you, you know. That's not the right principle in this thing. But let me tell you something. Touch not, taste not, handle not, it's not salvation. It's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of here. Now, you better learn that. I've met some religious people that wouldn't touch, taste, handle, do this, all go down the line. Their tongues, I believe somebody said it was 12 feet long, fastened in the middle and flapping on both ends. If that's possible. Just cut and slice. And their attitude so bad, bad, bad. We better regulate this thing. Salvation's a person. And it is relationship with Him. It's what He did. It's where He is. It's why He did it. It's what He's doing now. He saved me. He bought me. He's redeemed me. He sanctified me. He intercedes for me. He's my high priest. He represents me. He provides for me. I am what I am by His grace. He's my mediator. Now, the life that I live, I want to live by the grace of God and by the indwelling Christ. But, brethren, I'm saved by Christ. And that's the gospel I'm preaching. It's not do's and don'ts and cans and can'ts. It's Christ. I believe there's a growth in grace. But I'll tell you this, I'm as sanctified as I'll ever be. Christ is my sanctification. I'm as holy as Christ Himself. Isn't that right? Is that wrong? That's right. With His spotless garments on, the holiest God's Son. Now, I expect to grow in grace. I expect to develop and become more like Christ in my attitude and spirit, and someday be just like Him. But before the Father, I'm sanctified holy. That's right. Because Christ is my sanctification. Now, let me tell you something. If He's not yours, if you're not sanctified holy, you're not saved. God wouldn't touch you with a 10-foot pole because He can't touch anything that's not holy. That's right. He can't. You can't come into His presence. Jay prayed a while ago. You know why you could pray? You're sanctified. You're holy. Otherwise, they'd run you out. You couldn't come into God's presence if you weren't holy. You mean there's a defiled person in God's presence? You mean sin has defiled heaven? No, sir. Well, how'd Jay get there? He came in Christ. That's how he came. In Christ. That's the gospel's best I know it, Jay. And I think we better declare it, better preach it. And I'll go the world over to preach it. They've invited me to come to Australia in 1983. They're going to rent the Civic Center in Sydney, Australia, they tell me. Supposed to be there for several weeks, holding meetings in churches from Western Australia to Eastern Australia. And then a Bible conference. And then this 8 or 9 pastors have had a meeting and want to get a downtown Civic Center and advertise that thing. And let me preach to the people of Sydney. I tell you what I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach what I preach tonight. This gospel. It's the same. I don't care where you go. Whether you're in America, Australia, Canada, England, Ireland, France, Spain, Mexico, wherever. Wherever there's sinners. This is the gospel. It's Christ. Sammy and Dingus or Ashland, it's Christ. If it's anything else, you ain't got a chance. I hadn't either. And nobody else has. It's Christ. Our Father, bless this word. Make it effectual to our hearts. I know, and you've revealed it to many here tonight, we know whom we have believed. It's not what we believe. It's the person, Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. These words I'm speaking right now, so full of self and sin and so frail and foolish and so far short of your glory and the words that ought to be said, but in Christ they're perfect. In Christ even the stumbling, stammering words of the weakest, frailest creature are made holy if they're in Christ. And we're made holy in Christ. Loved us and gave himself for us. So use the message tonight. Make the gospel clear to all who are here. Give the good news and glad tidings to every heart. For Christ's sake, I pray. Amen.